I think most of you have experienced in your life what it's like to have someone close to you promise something and never follow through. Continue to tell you that they will do something and yet they never end up doing it. How many times have we heard promises of love that never come to pass? From my conversations with many of you in the church, for some of you, that was your dad or your mom. The promise, no, I'll be there for you. I got you this time. No, I'll definitely come through. And yet again and again, it's a broken promise. Maybe for some of you, it's been a spouse or your own community. Maybe the people that you're sitting with right now. There's a promise of love, and yet you don't see a fulfillment. What if this was us? What if this was us as individuals? What if this was us as a church? It's a good question that we need to ask ourselves. Or for some of you, it's not, and you're doing well. How can you avoid your love becoming a fraud? And what would be the case if we don't deal with it? These are the questions that I've been asking myself this week, and I believe that we, especially if you're a part of Reality LA, that we need to be asking ourselves, and I believe that that's why we are to slow down and just look at these three verses that deal with this very thing. So first of all, how do we know when love becomes a fraud? Well, to put it simply, when it doesn't deliver. When love doesn't deliver. Read again verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. In the 8th century BC, we have been reading about the nation of Israel, the people of God, and what was wrong with them at that time. They had continued to turn away from God. They were not faithful to him. They were to follow after his love and his law and his statutes, and they had departed from them over and over again. And their love is described as fleeting. And of course, in the background, we know that Hosea, this prophet speaking these words, had this marriage to this woman named Gomer who left him again and again. And so just as Hosea was called to proclaim these words to Israel, we see in the background his own broken marriage and that he could very well speak these words to his wife whose love was like a morning cloud and like the dew that disappeared. Let me just paint the picture for you. Israel was to be a nation in which you should walk into a community and you should see the character and attributes of God reflected in that society. You should see people in need being taken care of by those who had much. You should see men and women treating one another with dignity and respect. And yet we've found from this prophecy that during this time, it was quite a different story. That there was murder, life being taken unjustly, all kinds of sexual sin, pagan religions mixed in with the worship of God, the rich oppressing the poor. So what you found when you would walk into Israel this time is something totally different than what they were supposed to represent. And God, through this prophecy, has again pronounced words of judgment to awake them up to the reality of their sin. But he would also promise hope and blessing if they would just return to him. And last week, we even ended in chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, with a beautiful picture of repentance and what would happen if these men and women would turn to God and be restored. And we come now to verse 4, which is kind of the anti-climax, because the people did not repent. And notice the words of God through Hosea when he says, what am I supposed to do with you? What shall I do with you? Have you ever heard those words? Maybe your parents, does that ring a bell? Maybe it was your principal in school. I've heard those words throughout my whole life. My parents saying, what am I supposed to do with you? Now, are they really asking for my advice in that moment? Or was it simply a rhetorical question? I remember on many occasions, especially when I was younger, having the principal say to me, what am I supposed to do with you? How do you solve a problem like Tim Chatting? I'm like, I don't know, let me not go to school. I mean, I had all kinds of suggestions. But it was a rhetorical question expressing frustration. And that is exactly what God is doing here in verse 4 over the nation that was to represent him and love him and likewise to love their neighbor. And God says, I've declared my judgment to you. I've promised blessings to you if you would just return, and yet you're indifferent. And he says, what am I supposed to do? What shall I do with you? Their response was transitory at best, because they had an appearance of love without substance. That's what I mean when I say that love, when love does not deliver, there's an appearance of it, but there's no substance. Hence the words used in this verse. Your love is like a morning cloud, those clouds that come early, but as soon as the sun rises, the cloud disappears. Your love is like the early morning dew that disappears when the heat comes. It's another way of saying your love is here 1 minute and gone the next. There was an appearance, but there was no substance. There was a promise without performance. There was no follow through. The people of Israel would say, okay, we've sinned. Oh, I guess we'll come back to you. Oh, no, never mind. We'll be committed to you, God, until something else comes along that's better, is basically what they were saying. There was a promise without follow through. That was the love of Israel. And I think instantly many of us can resonate with the same type of profession of love that many of us have made, and yet oftentimes we've not followed through. And so we haven't truly loved. So let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Why would Israel, why would we, men and women like the people of Israel, why would we ever make the promise of love in the first place? Wouldn't it have been better if the people of Israel just said, hey God, we heard about your judgments and your promise of blessings and we'll pass. But no, they said, oh yes, yes, we're convicted, we will turn, never mind. So why make the promise in the first place? Well, I can only look it down into my own heart to think of a couple reasons. One is because it makes us look good. When you promise to do something, it makes you look good. Hey, I'll totally do it. I got your back. You can count on me. Just don't call me next week when you want me to do it, but you can count on me. Why would we make the promise, even if we have this knowledge in our own heart that we may not follow through with it, because it makes us look good? It's very easy to actually impress people by making a promise. I will do this, and I will do that, and I will. And people go, wow, you're going to do all that? Well, that's right. The question we need to ask later is, did you do it? Did you do it? I don't know who it was that said this, but it's the thought that counts. Who said that? And why does that make any sense? I thought about doing something, but I didn't do it. But it's the thought that counts. That makes no sense. Now, I think I understand what people are trying to get at when they say that. It means it needs to begin with a thought. Yes, but if it ends there, then... Imagine me saying to my wife on her birthday, or if I had a thought, I'm going to get you this amazing thing. And then her birthday comes, and I'm like, honey, I thought about getting you the most amazing thing, but I didn't. And she's like, oh, that's okay, honey, you thought about it, and that's what counts. Really? Okay, I'm not getting very far if it's only the thought that counts. But see, this is the kind of love that was being displayed in Israel. It was this kind of transitory, fleeting, temporary, promised but never performed love. And the first thing we learn from this text is this kind of love is neither pleasing to God nor is it helpful to anyone. This promise of love without any kind of sincere response is not pleasing to God, and it's not helpful to anyone at all. So what kept this love from coming to pass? What was going on in the men and women in that nation at that time? What kept it from coming to fruition? Well, the book gives us the reason. The reason they didn't follow through on their professed love for God is because they had already given their love somewhere else. They had already given their love to something else. Not unlike the woman Gomer, married to Hosea, who had promised a love to him, but in reality had given it to other lovers, though it was promised to him. It doesn't come to fruition because it already went somewhere else. In other words, they left matters of first importance. They left matters of first importance, God and loving our neighbor in light of God. They had left that. And as a result, their love at its best, was a profession with no performance. It was consumed by something else. In a moment, as quickly as the sun would rise, it was gone. As quickly as another opportunity for them to be fulfilled in another way, other than God, it was gone. And while this was true of Israel then, the same can be true of the church today. The same can be true of the Christian church. In the New Testament, the church is described as, by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as a city set upon a hill. We're to be a community of Jesus where men and women live their lives in light of who Christ is, and that demonstrates itself in the way that we treat one another. That we are to be a kind community, a loving community, a caring community, a forgiving community, so on and so forth. The church community, much like Israel, should be the type of place where people come into it and they see the character of God and the attributes of God left and right. It was to be a place of, in Israel's time, refuge. Like the church today is to be a place of refuge and growth as the Holy Spirit does his work in the midst of the people. That's the ideal. But oftentimes, we as the church fall very short of that. There may be a profession, but there's no follow-through. And it can even be the case in the life of the church, maybe even in our own church, that our love is like the dew that disappears in the morning. It's possible for a legitimate Christian church with the right beliefs to function in this way. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus gives his own words to specific churches in different regions, encouraging them, rebuking them, whatever need be. On one occasion, when Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus, there was a church that was there in that city, and he says to this church, they had right doctrine, they had a lot of good works, that they were laboring. But Jesus himself, the risen and exalted Jesus, says to that church, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love." What if What if our church was that church? What if I was that person that had left his first love? And why should this matter to us? And why should this be so important to us right now? How our love really is. Here's why. Because you love out of what you are. You love out of who you are. Warren Wiersbe said this quote that is so good and so convicting. He said, "No amount of reputation can substitute for character. No amount of reputation can substitute for character." It's possible to have the appearance, like the morning cloud, that it's going to bring rain. Now, if you need rain to function in your land, when you see a cloud, you get really excited. Okay, all two of you that farmed in this room in your past, you'd see a cloud, and you'd be like, rain's coming, the harvest will come, and yet it doesn't rain. It was like yesterday, right, when it like didn't rain, it was like all dark and freezing. I'm like, okay, it's gonna rain, wait for it, it's not raining. See, it can have, the church can even have the appearance, it could even be growing. What if, even if, as our church is growing, what if there's the possibility that it brings no rain? We all need to ask ourselves this question. Now, the appearance can come in a variety of forms. Your knowledge can be a cover-up for your lack of love and concern at the most inward part of who you are. Your knowledge can become a cover-up because you know a lot about theology, or you know a lot about the Bible, and that for a few of you has become like this cover-up for you not actually loving people. Well, you know, well, Scripture says, well, that's wrong because Scripture says, I'm like, have you done anything? I know that's a temptation for me. I could just rattle on all day long. Wow, you know, John says, and then Ezekiel says, my wife's like, are you doing anything? Talk to me about Scripture when you're doing something. For some people, their knowledge can be a cover-up. Well, of course I'm fine. I know things in the Scriptures. Be careful. Jesus, in his own day, said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, who knew the Scriptures well, memorized in many cases, and Jesus said something to them so profound and so scandalous at the time. He said, you search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have life. But these are they which testify of me, but you have not come unto me that you might have life. Knowledge became a cover-up, a substitution for a deep inward change. Is that the case for you? For other people, it may not be knowledge, it's gifting. Of course I'm fine. Look at my gifts. Look at how amazing my gifts are. And yet for some people, giftings can just be a cover-up for a lack of love and concern for God and others. For others, service and ritual can be a cover-up. I went to church. I read my Bible. When you start growing dry inwardly, you rely on routine and ritual because it's the only thing that gives you a sense that you're okay. Oh yeah, church, check the box. Reading. But here's what happens, because I know it because it's happened in my own life. You open up the Bible and you read something in 5 minutes, and then you spend 55 minutes meditating and stressing out about the rest of your life. You're like, oh, Psalm 23, that's good. Oh, I hate that guy. And I have no money. And then you go for an hour and you're like, oh, time's up. And then you go hang out with the Christian community. You're like, oh, I just spent an hour in the Word this morning. It was so good. And the other person's like, really? I only spent 15 minutes. Oh, well, that explains a lot. Like, really? See, that routine and ritual and even service can become a cover-up. It can just be something that we use to hide what's not happening in our hearts at the deepest level. We need to be so careful, because the more we promise something without doing it, the more our heart becomes hard. Because in your mind, if you promised it, it's as good as done. And you give yourself a pat on the back. Well, I said I'd serve that person, and so therefore I did, even if I didn't. How does that make sense? It doesn't. But our heart grows numb to it. And for some, they live in the Christian life, they live this kind of routine life, or they try and live community until they get discovered. When people start asking, hey, so you talk about like doing all this stuff, and I don't know, I was just wondering, I've never actually seen you do it, so I was just wondering. And they're like, whatever, I hate this community, I'm out. For some, there's a few of you, you leave churches every few months because you get discovered. You don't want to be called out on what's truly lacking in your life. And so you go somewhere else where you can use your knowledge and giftings and things as a cover-up for a lack of sincere love and concern for others. And for fear that you might be exposed, you flee and you run. You can blame it on a lot of other things when maybe there's something going on in your own heart. Character, D.L. Moody once said, is what you are in the dark. It's what you do in secret. It's your thoughts. It's the things you do that no one else sees. That's your character. Let's just face it, we're all really good at putting on a mask. You can actually even make money doing that in this town. But when we do it in real life relationships, it's called hypocrisy. This is my concern for myself and for us as a church. God is doing a great work. Many lives are being transformed and changed. A lot of churches sprouting up, churches growing. Our church has been growing. It's really exciting. But here's my concern for myself and for us. We want to lead multitudes of people in Los Angeles, and yet some of us aren't even faithful to serve and care for the people that he's put right next to us. We have a very big vision of what God wants to do in the city, and that's a good thing. But we're not even faithful to care for the person maybe even sitting right next to you right now, or your own spouse, or your own children, or your friends. There's a lot of people that want to do great things and have a vision for great things, and that is good. But are we faithful in the little things? Because that's how you get there. There are men and women in our church who want to stop sex trafficking and yet do not treat their brothers and sisters in sexual purity and respect in this church. And I just want to say, you want to deal with this huge evil, and I want to deal with that too, but how on earth can you care for those if you're not even treating the women and the men with purity and respect in our own church? Some of you want to pursue a man or woman for marriage. It's a good thing. God may not call every one of you to it, but if you desire that, that's a good thing. And yet, Some of you cannot be faithful to treat the women and men in our church with purity and respect. Why would Jesus give you a precious man or woman to be in your care when you've not been respecting the people right in front of you? We're all in different life stages. Some of you are parents. I'm a parent, and I've got a lot of vision. And maybe you have a lot of vision too. We want to see great things. We want to do great things. And yet there's some parents that don't even read the Bible with their kids. Praying with their spouse. These are all things that happen, and we need to be honest. We need to take a really good look at these things and say, have we been faithful with what's been put in front of us? Have you been faithful to disciple and care for those people that maybe you normally don't get along with? I don't know. Jesus loved us, loved him enough to die for him, so I suppose that warrants our care, right? And yet, oftentimes we're like, oh, no, not those people. I want to pick and choose who I care for. I struggle with that in my own heart. This is my concern for our church, especially as we're praying about a lot of stuff, and we want to reach the city, but are we being faithful right now? Are we being faithful right now? Faithfulness to follow through is a test of our character. It's a test of our character. It's a test to see whether or not we're actually yielding to God's grace or we're fighting his grace. There are some, to push it a little further, even here now, you profess Christ, but there is almost no evidence in your life that you follow him. And this is so problematic for the church community, because you're like a cloud that brings no rain. You make a profession, and yet there's no actual fruit or blessing that comes from your life that works its way into the lives of the others. And here's why this is so problematic, and I say this with humility, and I say it as your pastor, but here's the problem. You profess, and you have the title, and you know the jargon and the lingo, but there's no fruit. And the problem is that other men and women will hear your profession, and they'll assume that what you're saying is real, and they'll trust you. They'll assume that you actually mean what you say, and they'll trust you. And in some cases, some of you have pressed that advantage to abuse and manipulate those trusting people. There's been a lot of broken men and women who have been coming to Christ in the last few months. I've talked and prayed with many of them, hope to baptize some of them on Easter. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Those broken men and women should be able to come into the community without constantly fearing that they're going to be abused and manipulated by other people. And yet that has happened in our church. Profess in name. Someone comes in very broken. I've seen it happen in the church where a woman coming out of a sexually broken background who's been abused by men all her life, and she meets Jesus. And she comes into the community and there will be a man who is all talk and no reality and pressure her into having sex with her after a matter of days. That should not happen. And for the sake of all that is Christian, I hope and pray that that's not happening with some of you right now. The Christian community should be a place where people come in and love is thriving and people find healing. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about like a utopian whatever. I'm not talking about we think, well, yeah, we're all perfect. Of course not. We know that we're not. But we should be repentant and we should be growing and there should be fruit. And there should be progress. And if there's not, it means we're actually fighting against Christ because he gave us the Holy Spirit. And the last time I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. I hope that everyone would agree with this, but broken men and women should be able to come into this community without fear of being abused and manipulated and used. Men should be able to come into this community without fear of being manipulated and used and abused. So our concern is how can we, if we don't learn to grow and to follow through, and hey, if we sin, we repent. So we talked about last week. Christ died for that sin. But we need to follow through and bear fruits worthy of repentance. Otherwise, how else are we going to teach Los Angeles? Is our love like the cloud that's forming but that's going to go away? Is it like the dew that disappears? If that is the case for some of you, or maybe it's not, some of you are doing well. And I want to encourage you, some of you are the most compassionate people that I've ever met in my whole life. And I see how you just care for people and bring them into community. And you're not perfect, but you repent. And I've seen so much growth. And I would encourage you today to stay on the growing path. If we have left, it means, as this text declares, as it does in verse 6, it's because we've left matters of first importance. We've abandoned love and knowledge of God in favor of something else. Some of you have not come to Christ. You've been coming for some time and you're interested and asking questions. That's awesome. But how long will it take? How many questions will you ask? For some, it's really just an excuse. You say, all in due time. But how much time do you have? You don't know. You might feel some sense of conviction and yet go on sinning. You feel like an emotional high or maybe even an excitement, you know, whether it's at a church or in a community, and yet there's no change. My fear for you is that you would be like that cloud. You're kind of coming and there's this promise, but it never actually happens. Will you continue to say tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow? Will your life end like that? I hope and pray not. Perhaps we're like that cloud that has not yet evaporated. Be careful that you guard against anything that would consume your love. God is pictured here, concerned over the lack of love of his people, and he says, what should I do with you? And we see his remedy, and I believe we need this so desperately in our lives. Verse 5, he says, therefore I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. A radical reshaping of our affections and our heart and the inwardmost part of our lives needs to take place. Picture your heart right now like just a giant piece of unworked stone. And you're an artist. Some of you in here are incredibly gifted artists. And you can take just trash and turn it into something beautiful. And I just commend you for that. Because to me, it's a picture of the gospel. I see some of you very creative. You'll just take like the stuff and you just turn it into something beautiful. And it's amazing because that's what God does. Amen? So picture your heart is just this rough stone. And God wants to form you more and more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's got to break out the tools. And I don't know if you've ever seen someone work with stone, but it's not like painting, man. They pull out like just these hacksaws and like these tools, and they're like, okay, they got their knee up on the thing. They're like, and I'm like, oh my goodness. How is that going to turn into something beautiful? But drastic measures are required for such a giant piece of stone. And notice that God says, I've hewn them by the words of the prophets. That literally means to carve. And the way he did that was with his words, with his mouth. He said, so my cutting tools, let me just give you a few of God's cutting tools where we need to be corrected and shaped. First of all, it is going to be through his word, through scripture, which reveals who he is and also reveals how we're to love. A lot of us in this room have very different ideas of what it means to love other people. That's why the commandments are listed first to love God, then to love people. If you love people first, you will not only commit idolatry, but you will never truly love them. The scriptures reveal to us who God is like and how we are to love in light of that, and that's what dictates our love. The word of God tells you what you need to hear. Not just what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And that is so desperately what needs to function in our community more and more, that we would allow scripture to tell us what we need to hear, to tell the truth. And I know the truth is hard to hear sometimes. It's really hard. Sometimes the truth is so hard to hear that we'll lie, because we just can't bear it. But we've got to tell the truth. I was reminded on Friday, I ran into a woman from our church who actually works at one of the hospitals, and she was telling me that now as a nurse or doctor, if somebody has a condition, she was referring to one in particular, if someone has a certain condition that will lead to death, if they don't tell them the truth that it will lead to death, they can get sued. The truth is that important because it changes your life. But make no mistake, the word of God, when it comes, sometimes it comes hard. Because the word of God is like a sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's why the word comes in such a mighty way, in a very humbling way. It's because it reveals everything. James says the perfect law of God is like a mirror exposing what is truly in our hearts. It's like a knife. It comes in and cuts and divides and shows what is what God desires and what is of the flesh and is sin and needs to be repented of. And sometimes it's so hard and we don't like that idea. We'd rather the word of God be more like a rubber knife. You're just like, oh, look, I'm just taking the word and oh, so hard. Gosh, the word really slayed me today, didn't it? It's like, come on. It is a sword. Jesus is described, the risen and exalted Jesus in Revelation 1 and 2 is described as one whom out of his mouth comes a sword. And one church, the church of Pergamos in chapter 2 that he rebukes because they wouldn't repent, he says, if you will not repent, I will come against you with the sword of my mouth. We're also told in Ephesians chapter 6 that the Holy Spirit wields the sword. It says, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the Holy Spirit will take the word of God and will cause it to penetrate these hard parts of your heart and reveal where we're being fake or where we're actively going against what we know to be true. That's one of his cutting tools. That's his primary cutting tool, the word of God and the power of the Spirit. But notice there that God hewn them by the prophets speaking the word, which also reminds us that another radical reshaping tool in his repertoire is his people. That for us, that's the church. We don't really like this cutting tool very much. You'll be like, I'll take the Bible all day long, but that lady or that guy, no way. But God, by his Spirit, will use men and women in our church to come alongside you and tell you that you need to be corrected. Who likes that? Nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be corrected. And yet God will use people in your life to tell you what you need to hear, and it will irritate you to no end, because it irritates me, because I'm prideful. Now, sometimes people correct you in a way that's inappropriate. You ever experienced that? Sometimes they may even just, the manner in which they approach it is just totally wrong. But there's still some truth to it. And that's what we need to ask ourselves. Even if they approach us in the wrong way, is there truth? What do I need to hear? You need to allow that into your life. I mean, it's hard when people come at you and tell you things you don't want to hear, especially when they approach it in the wrong way. But in that moment, and I know it's going to be hard, but you've just got to say, thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you that you took the time to carefully and elaborately craft that email to send to me because you care. Thank you. Is there truth? I would also add, God uses circumstances as his cutting tool. Like with the prodigal son, just being brought to the end of himself until he realized it was better in his father's house. Maybe God's doing that with you. Maybe all the while you're angry at God right now for allowing all these things to happen, but really that's his mercy getting you to wake up. All these things are used to cut and to carve and to hew the community so that it would reflect himself. That's what was wrong with Israel. They were not reflecting God. And some of us in our church are not reflecting Christ. And so the word will come and people will come and rebuke and exhort and correct. And I just pray that we would respond to that and not harden our hearts. It's a pain, but it's a pain to bring us to repentance. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But if you are a branch, I will prune you so that you bear more fruit. Some of you are going through a pruning process right now. It is necessary, not because God hates you, but because he wants you to produce more fruit. So he's got to get rid of all this junk. But if we reject it, notice the end of verse 5, his judgment goes forth as light. Which is another way of saying, when God judges and when he makes decisions and when he does do what is necessary to do, it will be evidently right and it will be evidently just. When God reveals why he dealt with people in a certain way, it'll be right and just. His word comes against sin. Will you side with your sins today? Against Christ? Jesus used an interesting picture. You can either fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you to powder. You'll be humbled one way or the other. But a little tip, it hurts less if you humble yourself now. And confess and repent and turn. That how we respond today, how we respond to conviction today will shape our lives. So before we get in the final verse, just think very practically a couple things that we need to add to our love, lest it become fraudulent, or maybe for some of you it's already there. What do you need to add to your love? What does our love need? First of all, we need sincerity, that we would not be fake, but profound and real from the place of our heart, from the inward part, that we would be sincere in our love for God and our love for others. You know when you're not being sincere. You know when you've promised something to someone else and then somebody comes along asking for it, you're like, oh yeah, I'll give that to you too. You just know when you're not being sincere. But if we are to be that the Christian community, we need to be sincere for love to be true. Our love also needs sensitivity, which means, literally in the dictionary, sensitivity means that you're able to discern what's necessary. Okay, when you go to the dentist, you hope that your dentist is sensitive. That he would not unnecessarily use things that he does not need to use to get the job done. Or at least I do. I hate going to the dentist. I love my dentist. I hate going to the dentist. Okay, you're just like, be gentle. You know, as they're like, ree, ree, you know, just firing up the drill, you're like, oh dear. Like, that's necessary, right? See, when you're sincere, you'll also be sensitive because you're not basing your love on what you want, but what other people need. You'll be able to discern. What is it that person needs? Allowing who God is to shape your view of others and what is needed. You also need, your love needs community. Your love needs community. Community is the context for evidence. There's people who never talk to humans and yet they say they love. And I'm like, no, you don't. Like, show me the money. Like, show me. Community is your opportunity to love. Community is where your love will be tested. All the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those all involve other people. People who never hang out with other humans and say they're patient, I'm like, you're lying. Have children. Watch my kids for 3 hours. Then we shall see. You need community. Without community, you're going to have a warped perception of yourself. Have you ever looked in like a funhouse mirror? You know, it's just all weird. You know, it's all like shaped weird. And so your head looks huge and your like little body small or whatever, you know, or vice versa. Without community, you will have a warped perception of yourself. You're like, this is the way I look. This is how I am. I'm totally good. But the community brings along another mirror. And all of a sudden you go, what? Wait a minute. I thought I looked this way. Maybe I'm not really loving other people. We need community because it protects our love from being fake. Because if you have community, it's only a matter of time before they call you out on it. But some of you right now, you've set up borders. Some of you are living two lives right now. You have kind of this Christian community over here, and then you have everything else over there, and that is certainly not the way the New Testament describes Christianity. You're to live your life on mission in the world. And yet you fear that one might actually spill into the other, and you would be shown to be a fraud. Some of you have set up those borders. Today, they need to come down. The word genuine means that you're the same person in every context. I need to ask myself these questions. Because if it's not happening in my own life, it's certainly not going to happen in the church. If I'm not loving my wife and loving my children, according to 1 Timothy 3, I've disqualified myself from loving you guys as a pastor. Same for the other pastors. If we're not loving one another as a community, how are we going to love Los Angeles? Fourthly, we need to add consistency. And I think this is hard for many of us. It's actually following through with it. As James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's actually following through and being faithful with what God has given you. And yet some of us, in a burst of excitement and passion, we like sign up for something or commit to do something or tell someone we're going to love them. We never follow through. That's not love. I think about this in the context of my family. You know, am I going to be that dad that's like, oh, honey, I'll make it up to you? How many of you heard that from your dad? And yet he never did. Okay, I got to stop and be like, no, I got to make decisions, really practical decisions in my life to follow through, to be consistent, to be faithful. James said, you have faith? Let me show you my faith by my works. See, this issue of faithfulness is so important, church, because it speaks of how we're responding to Christ and who we really are. Listen to the words of Jesus. He's speaking of money, which applies, but it would apply in a lot of other contexts. This is what Jesus said in Luke 16, 10 through 12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? If we've not been faithful in just the smallest things, study and prayer and people in our lives, then why would we be entrusted with more? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that these things can earn God's favor. Rather, they're the evidence that you enjoy God's favor through the gospel. It's just a matter of faithfulness. And like, are you actually being transformed? Are you yielding to the transformative power of the Spirit? Are you being faithful? Now, this all comes from the heart, and that's what God desires as we conclude in verse 6. It says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. See what the prophet is getting at and calling them out on all these sins is, this is what he's getting at, inward transformation. That's what God desires. For God looks past the ritual, he looks past the routine, and he looks right down to the what? The heart. How many scriptures are there that speak of this? God looks on the heart. He desires truth and sincerity in the inward part. God does not see how man sees, but he looks upon the heart. He sees through the ritual. And he sees through when we've left matters of first importance, this steadfast love and knowledge of God, which secondly leads us to the right outward expression. If we're really receiving this, we're going to treat our brothers and sisters in purity and with care and concern and follow through. And if we screw up, that's why Christ died for our sins. We repent, we get back in the game. Hallelujah. Are we responding? The problem in Israel then was they were using ritual to cover up that lack of inward transformation. They're like, what? Sacrifice? Done. Worship? Done. Incense? Done. Check on the box. And yet the external ritual became a cover-up for no inward transformation. They did not turn to God. They were more familiar with the practices and the rituals than with God himself. They offered what we could call heartless sacrifices. God looks on the heart. The problem continued up to Jesus' day. We actually find Jesus on several occasions quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. When the Pharisees continued to misinterpret the fulfillment of the law, Jesus was eating with these sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees said, how dare you? He says, you guys are missing the point. You should be rejoicing that these broken men and women are repenting, not keeping me from them. And so you've misunderstood the law. And he quotes this. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Love and compassion more than burnt offering. Jesus responded to them. And you know what he was doing in saying this to them? He was showing the meaninglessness of ritual when separated from repentance and sincere love. They should have been rejoicing. The Pharisees should have been stoked to see sinners repenting. They should have known that caring for people in need on the Sabbath was what really reflected God's character. So Jesus is saying that morality is now going to reflect, morality for all of my followers is going to reflect all my attributes and all of my characteristics. That's what the law is getting at. That's what the law was pointing towards. Ritual was meant to support the inward. The New Testament tells us it's possible to have a form of godliness but deny it. You can hear a sermon and yet not respond in prayer, not respond to the Holy Spirit, not asking the Spirit for more of his power, more of his transformative power in your life. You can serve your community while bitterness roots up. So what's first importance? The knowledge and love of God and love to one another in light of that. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 33, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. How could he downplay the sacrifice by saying that? Because we know the gospel tells us he himself would become the sacrifice. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never fully take away sin, but Christ's blood does. And it's upon the foundation of that sacrifice that we can be forgiven, that we can repent, and we can actually live in authentic community. His sacrifice, his great love for us would be the foundation of our love. That's the foundation of the community. Not that we don't err in these areas, but that we repent, that we get back on our feet. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament when Paul says, I was blameless among you? Does Paul mean he never sinned? Probably not. But what he means to say is when I did sin, I confessed it to you, the one I sinned against, and I repented, and we reconciled, and we moved on. Blameless. That's what blamelessness means. It doesn't mean we don't sin, but when we sin, we repent. Christ died for it. Amen? And we turn to him. So listen, as we close this thought, God, what God desires from you, he provides for you. He's not requiring anything of the church that he has not already given to the church in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not asking something you don't have. He's asking you to love based on the way he loves you. He's asking you to love others like he loves you. And so the first thing that we need to remember is that this problem of transitory love is solved when we turn to his steadfast love. Jesus said to that church in Ephesus, turn, repent, and return to your first love. Return to your first love. In order to grow in these qualities, Jesus must be the priority. So we need to go through all these areas of our lives and just be open. Maybe even right now as we transition into prayer and worship and communion. Maybe some of you need to confess and repent with those that you came with. Maybe you need to send a text message, whatever it might be, or just spend a few moments and just confessing to the Lord and allowing his love to transform you so that as we go forward and take communion together, it is genuine. Authenticity doesn't mean you don't sin. It means when you sin, you repent because Christ paid the price. That's Christian authenticity. But if our hearts go untouched by the Holy Spirit, it will be like the dew that disappears. But as we allow the Holy Spirit to work, he transforms us that we might be that city set upon a hill that the broken men and women of Los Angeles can come in and that they can see Jesus and that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can become a community of healing and refuge for broken people. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray right now that Lord, for those of us that are part of your church, that we would yield to the working of your Spirit right now. I pray that we would not move on too quickly or just become easily distracted, just like the dew evaporating, but that we would truly take the time to respond what you're saying to our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who are doing well. I pray that you would encourage them, and I pray that you would keep them from leaving matters of first importance, that they would not become self-confident, but that they would realize that the reason they are doing well is because they're just constantly yielding to you. Lord, I pray for those that have turned. I pray for those who do profess, and yet there's just no follow-through, no reality. I pray that they would take heed to your words today. And I pray that they would turn away from that and turn to you as you call them to return to their first love, that they would make you of first importance, and that they would allow your love for them, your unconquerable love for them, to transform the way that they love others. And I pray for those men and women in this room who do not know you. I pray that they would realize that your judgment does come forth as light, and if they are not found in the righteousness of Christ, they will be judged with perfect and righteous judgment. I pray that they would be convicted right now by your Spirit, and that they would turn and confess you as their Savior, that they would see what you did for them on the cross and what you give them through your resurrection. And lastly, Lord, we pray that as a result of a continual work of your Spirit, that this would be a place that broken men and women come in. And though we are not perfect, that they would sense your Holy Spirit and say that Jesus is truly amongst us. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.